How does one calculate cost? How does one determine the worth of an object? We tend to ask those questions when we're holding or when we're going to have a yard sale or when we're purchasing a particular vehicle. So how do we calculate or make those computations? The reality is that the value of an object determines largely on supply and demand. It's determined by one's perspective or point of view, the rubric by which the item is evaluated. For example, scientists tell us that if the average human body were reduced to its chemical components, somehow if you boiled it all down, those components would be at a value. Now, this is at the high end of somewhere in the neighborhood of $160. Seen at the low end of $450, the high end is $160 for an average human being, the chemical compounds in your body. The most valuable compound in your body is potassium, so eat your bananas. If you're to talk to an assurance agent, they would tell you that human worth is determined by one's earning capacity. So an average human being, their worth on an annual basis is somewhere, again, if they have a full-time job, somewhere between $50,000 to $70,000 worth. Well, if you look at the medical field, according to Wired magazine a couple years ago, if we were to sell off all of the organs within our bodies, something which is highly unethical, but if we were to do that, those organs, if you sell them to the highest bidder for each one, our body would be valued somewhere in the neighborhood of $45 million. But if we were to approach the issue from a biblical or from a theological perspective, if we were to recognize that every man, woman, and child, regardless of their age, their health, or their ethnicity, if we were to recognize that they are created in the image and likeness of God, what does that do to the appraisal? We'd come up with a number that's radically different. We recognize that human life is actually priceless. It cannot be quantified. It's worth more than the wealth in all the world. I say these things because our text this morning touches on the issue of worth and value. But you and I are not the subject of the text this morning. Christ himself is. So please open your Bibles and turn with me to the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Within the first nine verses of this passage, John Mark, the infamous cousin of Barnabas, reminds us of the immeasurable worth of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. As we examine this text, one which focuses on the anointing of our Lord and Savior, we're reminded of the immeasurable value of Christ and the cross. His life, his service, his sacrifice is greater than all. And so please stand with me as we read our text together. Mark chapter 14 will begin at verse 1. We'll go to the end of verse 9. This is the word of the Lord, and so let's receive it as such. It begins. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Christ, by stealth and to kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of costly perfume, of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken, will be spoken of in memory of her. Again, may the Spirit add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the text before us, we ask that You would give us eyes to see, that You would give us ready minds to perceive the truth that is before us. Help us to see Your Son in all His radiant splendor. Help us to grasp something of His greatness and goodness. We ask this so that we might love You more fully and serve You more faithfully. And so we ask this in His most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. The 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel really marks a transition in the book as a whole. In the first 13 chapters, the Gospel writer presents the humble service of Christ. But now, as beginning in chapter 14, he begins to focus on His horrific sacrifice. Here we shift really from the preaching to the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I really know what's lying ahead. And yet as we move into these, the darkest days in human history, Mark pauses to tell us of Christ's time in Bethany, an obscure little town. The event that's described here, the anointing of the Lord Jesus by an unspecified woman, at least in this account, causes us to consider His life and ministry with fresh eyes, to see it in a different light. Rather than seeing Him as a victim of circumstance, Mark, through the Spirit, wants us to reflect on the true value of Christ and His work on the cross. Well, the writer begins by setting the scene in verses 1 and 2. It's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Jerusalem now is crawling with Jews from all over the empire. The city's population has skyrocketed from a measly 50,000 citizens to some extent, or by some estimations, to as many as 2 or 3 million people. And so it's just bursting at the seams. As the descendants of Abraham gather together to celebrate the nation's miraculous deliverance from Egypt, though, we find that there's a subclass that have gathered together. It's the chief priests, it's the scribes, it's the religious elite who have come together to discuss a pressing matter. Because now Jesus needs to be dealt with. He's no longer a minor irritant. He has become a major threat to their very existence. On at least 2 occasions, He has cleansed the temple courtyards. He has put a stop to their money-making schemes. He has openly challenged their teachings and traditions, speaking as one having authority, not as the scribes. He has rebuked their failures as shepherds, claiming that they are blind guides, that they're whitewashed tombs, that they're a brood of vipers, that they are nothing more than hypocrites. And the people love Him for it. His popularity as a preacher and a miracle worker is at an all-time high. And so something must be done. But rather than seizing Jesus during the festival, causing a riot amongst untold numbers of supporters, they seek to bide their time. They'll kill Jesus, but they'll do it quietly. They'll do it by subterfuge. They'll simply make Him disappear once the crowds have gone home. Little did they know that God the Father had a different plan. His Son would die at a specific time, on a specific date. While the lambs were being slaughtered in the temple, His Son would go to Calvary as the perfect Passover lamb, the one who takes away the sin of the world. He would die there, Scripture tells us, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. having set the scene for the rest of his gospel account, Mark transports us now from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem to the relative tranquility of Bethany. While the religious elites are conspiring in the holy city, Jesus is celebrating in the home of Simon the leper. You don't really know who this particular individual is. This is the first time, the only time that he is presented at least in name or by name in Scripture. But given the parallel accounts in the Gospels of Matthew and also in John, some have suggested that Simon was a close relative of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Perhaps he is the father of the trio. It may be that he was the husband of Martha. We don't really know for sure. Simon may have been a leper in the past, but it's highly unlikely that he remained so, since leprosy was an incurable disease in the ancient world, since the law forbade such an individual from associating with the uninfected. It seems certain that Jesus had healed this man in some time past. And in all likelihood, this meal is Simon's way of celebrating, of demonstrating his gratitude for the work of the Lord Jesus on his behalf. Well, it's now as Jesus is reclining at the table that a woman appears and does something that will astonish everyone in the room. John identifies this woman as Mary, again, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She appears three times in the biblical narrative. Each time we find her sitting and serving at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Well, this time she's come to anoint him. Although it was common to anoint the head of a guest at celebratory meals, Mary's actions on this occasion, they do not correspond with the standard protocols. They're outside the bounds. In fact, the unconventional nature of her deed is heightened by the value of the ointment itself. Notice Mark's statement in verse 3. Employing one descriptor after another, the writer states, Mary came with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. That nard, or spikenard, if you're reading from the New King James Version, was made from the root of a plant which grows in the Himalayas. We're told that the raw product was imported from India at a cost, now this is the raw material, it was imported from India at a cost of about 100 denarii. That depending on the size of the plant, its leaves, individual leaves, could be sold for 45 to 70 denarii each. Pliny, who was a first century philosopher, so he knew the economy of the day, he tells us that the finished product was worth about 400 denarii per pound. If we read, I think it's Matthew's, it might be Matthew's gospel, tells us that Mary will use a pound of nard. You'll notice here that Mary, instead of popping the cork on this costly flask, it's a flask that's made out of fine marble that has been dug out of the mines of Egypt. It itself, in and of itself, it is a costly piece, a costly ornament. She doesn't simply pop the cap off and use a few dribbles and drabs, saving the rest for a later date. No, what she does is she simply crushes the entire bottle in her hand and pours it out on the Lord Jesus. She uses every last ounce on her Lord and Savior. And as that fragrant aroma fills the house, we're told that some became indignant. The Gospel of John points a finger in a particular direction. He points to Judas Iscariot, the keeper of the purse, the thief who used to pilfer for himself. Somehow, Judas Iscariot whipped up the rest of the disciples, and they began to taunt the young woman. They viewed her offering, her action, as a tremendous waste. They claim that the perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. A denarii was worth a day's wage. So, and this is a year's worth of wages that she has used. That money could have been used, they said, and given to the poor. So while the disciples snorted and snarled, that's the sense of the word, scoffed or rebuked. It's a graphic picture. It pictures a bull pawing the ground. Its nostrils distended, flaring, ready to charge at its quarry. While these disciples heap their insults, their abuse on the young woman, we'll find that the Lord rises to her defense. Observe his response in verse 6. Let her alone. Why do you bother her? It's nothing soft or subtle here. Jesus is not offering a suggestion. This is a command. And the command is followed by a solid rationale. She has done a good deed, a noble work, something which is worthwhile to me. For you always have the poor with you. They're not going to go away. And whenever you wish to do something good to them, you can do it. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Once again, we find that Mary has chosen the best part. Having listened intensely to the Lord Jesus, to his instruction, she understands what the disciples do not. Christ is on his way to Calvary. He's going there to die a criminal's death, to suffer the just for the unjust. She saw that the hour of darkness has drawn nigh. She perceives the anguish that is churning his soul. And so she gives the best thing she has to offer in order to honor her Lord and Savior. She does what no one else can do. She anoints his body for burial. Through her extravagant offering, Mary points us to the value of Christ and the cross. She brings the most costly gift, that of deepest value, and offers it all in service to him. In doing so, she reminds us that Christ is worthy of all that we are and all that we have. As we enter into this Easter season, we need to recognize once again the inestimable worth of Christ and his sacrifice. Consider the value of the object that is being sacrificed. It's Christ, the eternal Son of God, the commander of the hosts of heaven, the almighty Word who created all things, whether they be in heaven above or on earth below. The one who created all things visible and invisible. All things were created through him and by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the holy and awesome one. He is the hope of the nations. He is the good and gentle shepherd. He is the defender of the poor and the oppressed. He is the righteous judge of the living and the dead. And yet, in spite of his exalted status, this Jesus left the splendor of heaven. He set aside his eternal glory so that he might clothe himself in frail humanity to address our deepest need. Consider the magnitude of his sacrifice. Christ went to the cross willingly. He went that he might, having lived that perfect, unblemished life, go to the cross on our behalf, to be there in our stead. He endured the most heinous, barbaric death ever devised by man, so that the wrath of God might be poured out on him. He stood there in our place, suffering all the wrath for all the sin, for all our sin for all time. Consider the effect. On the cross, Christ purchased our redemption through His blood. Please understand the true nature of that sacrifice. That atoning work. He did not die to make salvation possible. He died to make it a reality. He died to secure our forgiveness. He died to cover our sin and guilt, to create a people for Himself, drawn from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He died in order that He might be just and the justifier of those who come to Him through faith. He died in order to clothe wretched sinners with His spotless righteousness. He died so that we might obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, that does not fade away, one that is, not might be, is reserved in heaven for you. Christ's death was an effective death. Is there any greater gift? Do you know of anyone, any being, who is so gracious and merciful? Name them. Compare their qualities. Assess the value of their kindness. Mark the extent, the enduring nature of their contributions. Have they purchased your redemption? Have they rescued you from eternal perdition? Have they guaranteed your everlasting freedom? Have they endowed you with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places as Christ has? No. And so there is no comparison. He accomplished that which no other can. His work, His sacrifice is peerless. It's unrivaled. It's worth more than you and I could ever imagine. As such, there is nothing we can offer Christ that is too grand or too excessive. He deserves it all. Nothing is wasted on Him. J.C. Ryle, who was the evangelical bishop of Liverpool many years ago, had much to say on this matter. In his expository thoughts in the Gospels, he encourages us to reject the meager mindset of the 12, the disciples. Listen to what he writes. He says, "The spirit of these narrow-minded fault-finders is unhappily only too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never wanting a generation of people who call themselves or who decry what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if that same man devotes himself and all that he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's an enthusiast. He's a fanatic. He's righteous overmuch. He's an extreme man. In short, they regard it as waste." He writes, "The charges like these not disturb us. If we hear them made against us because we strive to serve Christ, let us bear them patiently. And remember that they are as old as Christianity ourselves itself. Let us pity those who make such charges against believers. They show plainly that they have no sense of obligation to Christ. A cold heart makes a slow hand. If a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. He will rather ask, What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? He's echoing the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 12. He says, he will fear wasting time, talents, and money, affections on things of this world. He will not be afraid of wasting them on his Savior. He will fear going to extremes about business, money, politics, or pleasure, but he will not be afraid of doing too much for Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's remember who we serve. Rather than holding back, rather than hoarding our precious time and treasures, let's spend it all. Let's give our all unashamedly in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Shall we pray? Father, remind us of the inestimable value of Christ and the cross. Help us to meditate on these things as we continue to progress through this Easter season. Help us to respond appropriately. Cause us to recognize that no expense is too extreme or too extravagant when it is offered in His service. Help us to think on these things when we're considering sharing the gospel with an unsaved coworker. When we're calculating the cost of going to Bible school. When we're tempted to lay aside our Bible reading or to rest on Sunday morning. Strengthen our devotion. Help us to give our best in view of the surpassing greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave His all on Calvary's tree so that we might be set free from the burden of sin and death and hell. Father, may we revel in all that He has done and serve Him faithfully because of it. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.